is knowing when you're supposed to get out of your chair. Trust me, it's not that easy. And so I'm always looking for the person who made the announcements, that's you, Fred, to look at me and say, "You're on." That's when I go. So let's have a word, and then we'll discuss a few things this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace looking to you to feed us like you through your Son fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, how you did so in a miraculous way with just a mere poor man's lunch, a boy's lunch of barley loaves and fishes. And you made it so plentiful that each disciple had record of what you did that day for their entire families. We would like to pray that you would do that same thing tonight in taking your word and blessing the families here, blessing the young people and the children, so that our lives become more like the Savior's this evening. In his name we pray, amen. This morning, Gracie, go up here. Yes, okay. All right. Can I move this one? Can I touch the podium? No, just kidding. And I was getting Gracie up from her night's rest, and she was a little bit sleepy. Mom was a little bit sleepy. William was a little bit sleepy, and quite honestly, Dad was a little bit sleepy. And so I was getting her up, and you know how it is when you wake up children. Maybe you don't know, but you kind of get in there, and you sort of tickle their nose and say, "It's good morning." Have that pleasant voice, not a loud voice. "Time to get up. Are you in there? Anybody home?" And she takes her blanket and covers up her face. I think she was trying to tell me that it was not time to get up, and I prefer that you go away. Please cease and desist. This afternoon, many of you have gone swimming. I did. Gracie and I were in the pool together, and quite honestly, I'm tired. I didn't get that nap. We were in the pool. I couldn't sleep while I'm on child duty. And so you may be a little tired this afternoon and pull the blanket up over your eyes. Please. We'll try not to do that. Noon, we'll try actually to focus ourselves to the Word of God. Now, what I'd like you to do is to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like to read a passage here that will be important for our discussion. And let's see. In just a little bit, we'll go to the board, okay? All right, so Matthew chapter read about 10 verses or so, and in so doing, I'll go back and I'll explain the setting and also describe the significance of the conversation. Verse 13 is where we'll be, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's stop right there. This is an event that's, excuse me, perhaps a little later in the course of ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's a time where there had been several miracles already. If you turn back even a few years in the Gospels, and this past event is described in, I believe, Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 6, on those synoptic records, you'll find that there's a time where John the Baptist was executed. He was kind of caught in a power play between Herod and his assumed mistress, and took his brother's wife as his wife. And John the Baptist was challenging Herod on that, and in so doing, mistress wife decided to do a little power play with the performance of her daughter for Herod, and he promised something to give her something, and the mother of the daughter said, "Hey, why don't you ask for John the Baptist's head?" Who does that kind of thing, you know? "Oh, what would you like for Christmas?" "Oh, I want a head on a platter." I mean, don't take her out for dinner. You'll be dinner, you know, that kind of thing. And so there's that kind of thing that happened. Now, it's a sad, very sad moment when you read the text. The disciples are quite distraught about this. And in fact, it says in a gospel that they had to go and take the body of John the Baptist, buried the body. You know, it's a very gruesome thing to deal with a decapitated corpse. It's extremely gruesome. It's not pretty. It's not lovely. It's very bothersome. It's not the way the human body should be treated. And yet they had that responsibility. It was such that they were quite a bit distraught that they went that the Lord Jesus met up with his men and they told him everything. And he said, "You know, you need to get away for a while. You haven't even had a chance to eat." And he took his men away. And so you can see there's quite a bit of political intrigue. And yet at the same time, there's the feeding of the 5,000. You know, that great event where there's so many people, 5, 10, 20, maybe 30,000 people. How do you say that? Why do you say that? Well, it says 5,000 men. If we assume that they all were married, so 5,000 men, that's 10,000. And if they're like a family like mine, so that's 10,000 times 9, that's 90,000, but I thought you couldn't handle the number, so I took it down by a third. So, you know, in other words, there's a lot of people. And so anyway, we're in this setting like that, and the Lord's feeding these people flawlessly, without hesitation. The conversation is so majestic of God. "Hey, why don't you feed these people? Give them something to eat." And all the disciples are going, "What, are you crazy?" They didn't say the word crazy, but you could hear it, right? "Are you nuts? You know, come on. Wow, we can't even 200 denarii would not feed all these people." You kind of hear them kind of, "What are you? We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The Lord said, "Well, just have them sit down in groups of 50 or so. It'll be all right." And he turns to heaven, he blesses the food, asking Father's blessing on the food, and he distributes. And I often wondered what that would be like, you know. Here I've got a piece of bread in my hand, and I take a chunk off. You know, if I have a piece of bread, and I take 50%, and I give it to you, what do you have left? 50%. But guess what? There's another 50%. And you take your part, and you give it to you, and you take your 25% because you're so tiny, you see. And guess what? There's another 100%. Keeps going like that. I can't believe it. And the same thing with the fishes. I'm not sure that would have been a big blessing, you know, those little dinky sardines. But nonetheless, that was lunch. And so the Lord Jesus was just doing all these things, and his notoriety was rising. His fame was increasing. I mean, think about it. If you know a person that can conquer hunger in one setting for some, we'll say anywhere from 5,000 to 90,000 people, I'd like him to be in charge, wouldn't you? I mean, that was the Joseph deal, right? If he's the one that interpreted the dreams in the book of Genesis and came up with a plan to solve our famine that was going to come, I'd put him in charge too. And here the Lord Jesus, big fame, incredible abilities, incredible miracles, and doing things that are really unheard of. And you would want to make him king. You would want him to be your king. See, the Lord Jesus' fame is rocketing off the scales. Made the Pharisees and the Jerusalem council, made them furious that he would get so much fame and glory. So what they decided to do, what the Lord Jesus decided to do, in this moment of fame and notoriety, means you're being recognized as you walk down the streets. All the people who recognize you bring their sick and their families to you, and you're working all day, healing, busy, touching, people touching you, grabbing at you. It's kind of a big entourage that would follow him around, and no peace, no moments of quiet. You can get the idea what that would be like. Well, here the Lord Jesus, he decides to take his boys away. Now, notice that the text said that they went to Caesarea Philippi. Now, at Kansas Bible Camp, and I know we're at Turkey Hill, but at Kansas Bible Camp, they sing the song, The Books of the Bible, and they add to it, what is it, maps, concordant, or well, they say concordance, index, and maps. So if you look in your maps, all right, you're going to look on the map that's from the time of Christ, okay? You can do this. I give you permission to do so. And when you do so, you're going to, first of all, locate the Sea of Galilee. It looks kind of like a heart or a harp or a heart and it's on the right side, and it's usually in the upper right corner. Did you find it? Yeah, thank you, honey. You get a gold star. All right, did you find it? Everybody find it? All the children find it? Yes. No, who said, did you not find that? Oh, I'm so sorry. You got it yet? Okay, looking, all right, so say what? What'd you say? Did you find, you're close, you're getting warmer, go back to the other direction. I can't see that far away. That's it! No, I don't think so. Here, let me help you. Yeah, okay, I'll show you. Okay, don't move. Oh, no, that's the Jerusalem temple. No, that's not going to work. Okay. All right. Okay. Right there. Sea of Galilee right there. Okay. And we'll be right up about there. Okay. So when you look at that, you're going to see Hermon. Usually you'll see Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, some of you have been there, right, Jim? Yes, I know you have because you were with me. All right. So I got to get you to see this because it makes a big difference in understanding the whole scenario and what the Lord Jesus is saying. When you go up to Caesarea Philippi, that has been for centuries a tremendous place of springs and beauty. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, which just jettisons right off the rock. And Mount Hermon is the highest peak in Israel, and it's snow covered, and the snow melts, and it comes down, and eventually ends and causes three main waterheads to the River Jordan. And Caesarea Philippi is at one of those waterheads. And as you kind of come up to the, especially during the Roman time, they had made that into a beautiful, beautiful city. And even today, when you go there, you can actually kind of run around the aqueduct system. In fact, we did that the last time we were there. And all these tremendous rock formations, and you can only imagine the springs and the hot bathhouses and the beautiful homes that were there. And you can literally walk through all of that today. And when you walk up to the base of Mount Hermon, you'll actually come. And if you were coming from your direction this way, and this was the mountain, you'd actually see a huge cave right about here. Must have been 30 feet in an opening in diameter. And that was the main spring. And if you walked up there, especially if it's been a wet winter, the water would just be gushing through that spring. And that was one of the main areas where the temple would be built. And the temple would be belt right out of the side of the mountain and just jettison out with a huge edifice. And then, because the Romans were so to their gods, they had going from your left to right another little temple, little thing here. And then they'd have another little one here. And they didn't want to make anybody mad. I want another one here. And it just goes all the way up the hill. And all this stuff, you would be nicely terraced and beautiful, nice little rock formations and beautiful flower arrangements and columns and edifices of all the buildings. And you just walk right up to a nice little sort of theater up on where they would do plays and theatric events, but also all to worship the gods of their day. And one of the big ones, I think, was the goat god. I always wondered about a goat god. But anyway, and they would kind of celebrate that particular god. Now, all these were right down there. Temple, little edifice after edifice after edifice after edifice. And then the big one right here. Now, what they would do is they would take a human sacrifice, you know, and they'd take that person and they'd and take him to the back of the temple where all the water was, and they'd throw him in it. That, and they go then down towards your direction, and they'd look and see where the water was coming out. And if there was no blood, they figured the god accepted the sacrifice. And if there was blood, then the god didn't accept the sacrifice. That's kind of the pagan idea. So here they come to Caesarea Philippi, and we're saying they're coming from your direction, that is from that door. And I can just see this. They're sort of standing off in a distance. There's a little hill in the distance, if you remember. And the Lord Jesus is looking at his disciples as the disciples look at him. And in the background are all these little temple things, you know. By the way, when I was there one time, the one that's next to the big cave is one just about a little ways away, and it kind of is carved out in the rock. And I was in there, and I was trying to give some talk about all that was going on at Caesarea Philippi, and I turned around, and there's this couple in one of these little alcove things. And they're holding their hand. It was so cute. And they're looking at each other all googly-eyed, right in the pagan temple. I went, ugh. Anyway. I was just extra. It wasn't nothing to do with the message. Okay, so this is what's going on. So the Lord Jesus in this setting, we'll say in the distance, the scenario is behind him, and the disciples are kind of sitting there, and it's perhaps in the background they could see all this. And so here's the question. He goes, whoops, wrong page. He goes, who do men say that I am? You know what he's asking? Because we're not there, we can't catch the inference. Visual reference. He's asking, say that I am, based upon the culture of our day. Do they think it's God Pan? Do you think I'm like a goat god or these other gods? Who do men say that I am? According to the Roman culture, I could be any one of those gods. I could be Zeus. I could be all that stuff. But who do men say that I am? Now, of course, they're in the religious area of the Judean or the Galilean region, and they had traveled down south to Judah and Jerusalem. So there's a religious component to it too. Now, they didn't answer according to the pagan component, that is all these gods, but it was still in the background. You know, there are many a person today that come to the Lord Jesus and they just think of him as one of the many gods. That's exactly what our young people are told today. That's what I was told when I was in medical school and in college. It's really, you know, God is just your God, and your method and your thinking of God is just one of the many ways to that place of peace and happiness. It's just as legitimate as any other way, such as the Mormons, such as the Church of the Revised Church of the Latter-day Saints, who happen to have their headquarters in Kansas City, such as the Unity Church, who happens to have their headquarters in Kansas City, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not in Kansas City. Right? There's all kinds. And so, you know, it's all really the same. We just use different titles. They're just different names, but really the same superior being. And maybe you've heard that. An answer for that. The answer is, are you nuts? Of course that's not the case. The Lord Jesus is distinct. God in the flesh. Nothing like any of the other gods that you can break temples to. Any philosophies that you can erect in your mind. The Lord Jesus is distinct and far above that. How do you know that? The Bible says so, right? He's preeminent in all things. God deposited all of his being into the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God, and God reigns supreme. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, deity in bodily form. That's what he says. And so you get this distinction from the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to know that if you haven't heard those arguments, you will hear those arguments, and you'll be challenged on those arguments. It's really not okay, you know, it's not just your God. You know, Islam has a God, and it's just legitimate as your God, just a different name. No, it's not. Islam is built on an idol. Islam is built on a God that's like that is small g. Don't get them mixed up. That was one of the errors of the Israeli people as they traveled across the land and tried to inhabit Canaan. So we have to be particular about that. And the Lord Jesus is asking this question: who do you say that I am? Amidst the backdrop of all of secular society, you and I come away with something very important. Distinct and majestically superior to any others. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul says this way, that all those other gods, they're really dead. There's nothing to them. They're worthless. They're just mere figments of one's mechanical imagination. But you serve the living God. Who doesn't have to have ears made for him, because he makes the ears himself. The God who doesn't have to have a statue that has lips, because he causes one to speak. The God who doesn't need to have eyes put on an idol, because he's the one who created eyes. He is superior in every way to any secular idea of God. I believe that with all of my heart. And I was one that was barraged with alternative thinking about God. I want you to know that I'm thoroughly convinced enough to give my life for it, that God is supreme as spoken of in the Bible itself. And I have no doubt in my mind. I will not go back on that. I will not give that one up. He is that way. And when Jesus was asking this, he was asking it again. Background of that moment. But there's a religious background of the moment, and that's what was coming out in this text. He says, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? And they said to him, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Remember, he was just executed, beheaded. Some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life. And some say that you're a prophet from Isaiah, you know? And so what was he doing there? What he was doing there, or what they were doing, is they're saying, some say that you're obviously not like the pagan ideas of God, but you're one of the men of the Old Testament, of the Torah, and that we would be able to identify with that. You know, the book of Hebrews speaks to that, and the book of Hebrews talks about how he is superior to those who came before, such as Moses, such as Joshua, and the high priest, Aaron's high priestly order. Right? And so you get this idea that even against that backdrop of religious figures, Jesus is superior to that. That's exactly right. And so amidst that moment of background, Peter says, in answering the question, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of God. You know, every one of us has to answer that question, don't we? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, many of us have grown up in these kinds of circles of camp life and church life and really conservative homes. And you know, you're familiar with all the terms. And you can answer the Sunday school questions. And your goal at camp is to baffle your Sunday school teacher, right? I know, I used to do that. And your perception of the data is really good. But that's not the same as accepting the Lord Jesus as a Son of God who reigns in your life. Young people, this is really important for you. Your children, this is important for you. Because You can know every fact and answer, and I can quiz you, and I can throw candy at you when you answer the question, and I would deplete my stash in a moment because of your great perception, your great understanding of all these facts of the Bible and the Sunday school questions. But it has nothing to do with the fact of whether you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior or not. That's the key. That's really the key. And I want you to know that we make no assumptions here. That as you come to camp, and as you, and some adults too, as you come to camp and you look at the Lord Jesus and you hear him taught and you hear what he said, that he was going to come and be delivered over to the hands of the angry scribes and priests who would then try him and condemn him to death, and he would die and rise again. When the day is done, you're going to have to wrestle with those facts, not just his title, not just his identity, but what his purpose was and coming to the earth in the first place. The fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That you're well on your way to rushing over the waterfall that would end up plunging you into the depths of a fiery death called hell and Hades. And that's your lot. That was my lot. That's your lot if you don't know the Lord Jesus. And he steps in the moment, in the nick of time, and suspends himself, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, on a cross that was spoken by his own words, so that he could be punished, pulverized, brutally tortured for the sin that was yours and mine. Now, before we go forward in any more meetings at this camp that we call Ozark Family Bible Camp, I would tell you that that question you need to settle first. If you don't have that settled, now some would say to you, "Well, Steve, how can you say that? I've been serving at camp all summer." We always think it's a great bonus when the staff gets saved. Let me tell you, right? See, we make no assumptions. It's possible to hide out and act and say the right things and do the right things, but your heart has never trusted Christ as Savior. You've just been somebody who regurgitates the information on the test. And that's not going to hack it. That's not going to do it. You see, you got to be more than that. This is a true reception, a true reliance upon the facts that you already know and that you receive them for yourself as if you are only drinking from the well for the first time. Maybe that's been your situation and you've been hiding and playing the game of Christianity so well that no one could tell that you're really deceiving yourself and deceiving one another. No one could tell that you have no true eternal life. You don't have the Spirit of God in you because you haven't really trusted and received Christ as Savior. I want you to know that tonight is the night that really you should resolve that, don't you think? Tonight is the night when you need to ask yourself the question, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Is he like somebody else in society? Is he like one of the other religious figures of your memory? Or is he truly the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again? It's pretty important. I want to take a moment to emphasize this important truth. Well, the Lord Jesus asked the question, and Peter answered, and you can hear what he said. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him, and if we could turn this on, Matt, this would be great. Jesus says to him, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, as he's talking to his men, we'll again envision them on that little, just a hillside away. Peter makes this astounding confession against the backdrop of the secular society in the background and the religious society on their verbal confession. Then the Lord Jesus says, "Peter, listen, you didn't get that from a textbook. You didn't get that from the daily news. You didn't get that from the internet," because they didn't have the internet, right? "You didn't get that off your smartphone. Where you got that is God himself has revealed that to you, that you've seen me as the Son of God, that I am more than just a really talented individual. I am more than just someone who does miracles and has special powers. I am God in the flesh. that I have just as much authority and right and power as God the Father because we are one. That's how you got that, Peter. And I want you to know something. I will build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and it will be done, it will be completed, and it will be on the rock that I have identified. Now, I say this because the next, I'm going to return to that statement about building in a second, but notice that phrase, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You remember that secular backdrop I painted with that big cave over here, about 30 foot in diameter, and the spring is in the back of the big temple that jettisons out from the rock? Do you know, at that time, in the mythology of that day, it was thought that that was the place that you would enter into the gate, that you would enter into Hades. And so literally, they would think that would be the gates of Hades. And there's all kinds of mythology about it. You don't have to read it, but, you know, the one who came and stole somebody else and took them down to Hades, it was through this port, as it were. And so the Lord Jesus was borrowing from the culture. And he said, listen, even the gates of Hades, even that mythological idea will not prevail against what I'm going to do. Does that make sense? It's really poetic the way he's done it. How he's weaving in the culture of the moment and the truth of the living God to show such great contrast with what he's saying. Even what the world says, that's not going to even hold a candle to what I'm going to do. Because the Son of God does not have competition, you see. The Son of God will do and will say and do in one movement and will happen without hesitation. That's what's going to be. And so he identifies what he'll do is building his church. Notice it says in the text, I will build my church. It's future tense. It means that he's going to build it in the future from this moment. He says that he's going to build his church by calling ones out. That's what that word means. You and I are perhaps familiar with that, but it's not the only word. It's not the only use of this word in the New Testament. There's another use of this word in calling out like a public meeting. But we get the imagery involved when he says, I'm going to call out and gather those together who know and trusted the Lord Jesus, who identify him as the Son of God and the work that he's done on the cross. I'm going to call them together and they shall be my special people, my precious possession, my chosen ones, my royal and holy priesthood. They're going to have unique title, they're going to have unique position, and they're going to be my own personal possession. I'm going to call that group out unto me. And Peter, I want you to know that I will do that. It's not an if I'll do that. It's a will do that. It will be future, and it will be accomplished. There's no question to its absolute completion. It will be done. Don't you like it when somebody says that? You know, one of the things you need to know about medicine is that we don't know everything. Did you notice that? I don't know if you notice it, but we act like we know. So I have a medical student in my family. I tell him, it's all in the walk. Got to walk like you know. You know. So I take him to the hospital, you know, and I'm walking like 20 miles an hour. Dad, what's up? You got to walk like you know where you're going. Where are we going? I said, I don't know. We just go. We act like we know. You know. It's kind of funny like that. And of course, we don't do that all the time. There are many times I confess I don't know what I'm doing, but never to the patient. No, there's a sense of that real confidence when and trust in somebody when there's that real sense of completion and certainty. Don't you like that? I like that. Can you fix my car? I certainly can. It'll cost you $10,000, but I can do it. You know, well, okay, no problem. I trust you. It's certainty. It's really nice. Lord Jesus is expressing certainty. I will build my church. Now, church and that idea wasn't really a well-known concept in the teaching of the disciples, at least by the record that we have up to this point. Really wasn't part of their theology. This is kind of a new introduction of theology. And so he mentions it with great force and certainty. And I just love that about my Savior. So many times today, when we look at the church of North America, we say, you know, it's just we're in shambles. We're decaying. We're dying. I don't know. He says, I will build my church. That sounds pretty positive to me. yes, I understand all the eschatological ideas, and I understand about the theories of Revelation 2 and 3 and all that. I get that. I know that, sure. And I can agree with that to a certain measure, but it doesn't change what he said in Matthew chapter 18 or 16. It doesn't change it at all. I will build my church. End of story. Thank you very much. Now, notice that there's a little bit of somewhat of a play, if you notice. It says, you are Peter, you know, not Simon, son of Barjona. You are Peter. And Peter means actually a little pebble, all right? And then it says, I will build my church, all right? And on this rock. Now, this word rock is different from Peter. This word actually means Petra, where Peter is a little bit different. Petros. I get this from Vine, and I think it's very helpful. And he says, and he says that this word here for Peter means kind of the small thing, you know. I'm with the kids at Yosemite, and we're going to skip rocks, okay? So William pulls out a boulder. You think I can skip this one? No, you can break your toe with that one, okay? I said, you need something smaller, like a little sliver off the rock, like this one, you know. That's the idea. He's saying Peter is kind of the dinky thing, if I may. But upon this rock, this is a different word. It's the word used for a massive rock, you know, like the boulder or the mountain. Where in Yosemite, you see these big boulders, 30 feet, 20 feet, 10 feet in diameter, just sitting like they rolled down the hill. This is the idea. Upon this rock, this bigger piece, I'll build my church. Now, in addition to that, for those of you who are linguistically challenged, you notice that one, that Peter is in the masculine, makes sense because he's addressing a man, and Barak is in the feminine. And so if you were to equate the two, that upon this rock, meaning Peter, that rock Peter I'll build it on, then these two should match, but they don't. And so you have to ask yourself, well, then what does this refer to if it's in the feminine gender? What does rock mean? I think it refers back to the confession. That's the next closest thing in the context. The confession of what he said. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. I think what he's saying is, upon the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. And guess what? Peter understood that. You know how I know that? Well, because Peter said so. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I'll read that to you. Makes so much sense to me that Peter understood he was not the one that was going to be the cornerstone, because Peter says it differently. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. See that? Peter himself understood what the Lord Jesus was saying. I know that because Peter wrote it. And he says, I'm not the guy. If he was the guy, he would say himself was the guy. This time he identifies the Lord Jesus as, if I may, with all due respect, the guy. Chief cornerstone. Can't get any bigger than that one. And that's what we do. That's why we come to this point. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying pretty clearly that I will give priority to this. I will do this. He's giving permanence to this. It will happen. And, of course, he's giving to us the statement of promise. I guarantee it will be done. Now, if the Lord Jesus is introducing this theological concept of the church for the first time in all of the New Testament, and he's given this kind of certainty and these kinds of P's associated to this concept, that means that it's pretty important to him. That means that it's something that has great value to his heart, great sense of meaning to his being, and he intends for it to be very, very, very important to the entire dispensation of grace, because he starts at the beginning with these kinds of comments. This is something that I think we take for granted. We think that going from church to church is sort of like, we tend to treat church as if it's an activity that we engage in out of obligation. You know, we say it this way. So we're going to go do church. Really? You ever say that? I'm going to go do McDonald's. Well, I guess I'm going to go do Sonic. I'm going to go do whatever. Right? That's not the idea. This is not this some sort of isolated event that we participate in for a few hours so that we can fulfill our obligation to church and not feel so guilty when we sleep in. That's not it. This is something really important to the heart of Jesus Christ himself, because look at the language he used. And for you and I to not pay attention to this, we're basically thumbing our nose at something the Lord Jesus said was pretty important. I will build this. It will be done. I will take care of it. I promise you. And it will be permanent. If I build something, it's going to last. And so we come along, and now we're part of this building, this group, this whole idea. And we sometimes will look back at it and say, oh, it's okay. It's sort of fine. It's not so special. Well, I don't think the Lord Jesus intended that to be the conclusion. I think the Lord Jesus intended us to understand that he values what he's doing so much that he would call the people out special terms like bride. You ever say that to your husbands and men who are looking to be engaged, right? You say to your love of your life, oh, listen, you know, you're just one of those precious brides, but I could get another one. You say that? Well, not if you don't want to be shot. Okay, that's suicide, right? You see, it's very precious to him, this whole concept of church, and so he uses terms of endearment, like family. That's a term of endearment. And that's why the enemy's doing so much to destroy the families, so you get a warped view of what is really a possession of God. And therefore, you'll be disenchanted with that. See, family, we live and die together, don't we? He uses terms that have architectural implications. Building, right? If you remove part of a wall, you know what you have? You don't have a building. You have a disaster, right? And this is exactly what he's saying. I'm using terminology and imagery that tells you what great love and value and worth I put upon you. Because I'm going to every extent possible to redeem you out of a roller coaster that's running to death, that Satan is driving, and I would gladly take you out of that journey towards death, and I'd glad you take you out of the kingdom of darkness, and glad you put you into the kingdom of the Son of my love, and we'll start a new family, and we'll start a new identity, and we'll start a new building, and we'll have a new relationship, and I'll call you my bride, and you call me my bridegroom, and one day we'll have a marriage that is beyond all marriages together, and we'll have that intimacy. This is my church, and I love you to pieces, and I'll do anything and everything necessary for you. And you know, we sit back sometimes and we go, yeah, we'll just do church. Really? I don't think that's it. I don't think that's the intended response. I don't think that's where he wants us to go with our affection. I don't think that's how he wants us to view this kind of thing. I think he'd like us to value what he's doing as much as he values it. Don't you? I do. I do with all my heart. Okay, what time did we start? I have no idea. I can go till 7. Great. Okay. Now, the Lord Jesus, having said this, moves forward. And he talks about, of course, as I mentioned, the gates of Hades. And the thing that's going to defeat the gates of Hades is the work of Christ on the cross. And he began to show him how he will be killed and raised from the dead. That's the beauty of what he's done. Now, having said all of that to you, I want you to know that that means that the Lord Jesus has perfect right and authority to actually speak to the church as he sees fit. He's crafting it out of his own wounds, and so he can therefore say what he wants. He can evaluate as he so pleases. And so the Lord Jesus becomes to us not only our bridegroom, that term of endearment and intimacy, but he also becomes our gardener. He calls us his field or garden, that's what he says. Now, what's a gardener do? Now, I'm not a gardener, you see. You want me to kill your plant, you give it to me. You want your plant to live, you give it to my wife, you see. My parents were in Japan 1 year, and they were there for 6 months. They said, Steve, you mind looking after a few things at the house? Yeah, I'll take care of it. You know, what? Sometimes I agree before I think. Isn't that right, honey? Yeah, I know. And so I say, yeah, I'll take care of it. Well, they got like an acre, and he's growing like beans and peppers. And do I look like a farmer to you? He was born on a farm. I wasn't. And so I'm out there, and I'm literally chasing after the rototiller because I don't know how to get it to stop. And they have me go in, and I'm doing all this work out there and cutting their lawn and trimming their trees and all that stuff. And I'm going inside, and they got these plants on their kitchen counter. Now, what do you think? What are you going to think if you're me, Mr. Efficiency? Little water's good, more water's better. And I kill them. I literally kill them. I am not the gardener, all right? I don't care. I don't have the care that a gardener has. The soil's great. I love the vegetables, but not my thing, you know? That's why I have lots of boys. They do the yard. That's why Janet never asked me to plant anything, because it'll be dead in 10 days. But you see, the garden is something he cares about, and he comes to it with passion and tenderness, and he cultivates the soil and gets his fingers down in there, and he's pulling out rocks, and he's pulling out things and thistles that will choke out the plant, and he's massaging the whole plot of ground. This is what he's doing. He has this concept and calls us this garden, this field, and communicates to us that he's one that intends to be deeply involved with the cultivating process which you and I will grow and produce much fruit. Therefore, he has many things to say to us, which is the cultivating process. Some of those things that he said to us are recorded not only in the epistles through the hands of the apostles or their delegates, but he specifically has given us a couple of cultivating ideas in the book of Revelation. Now, you don't need to turn to that. I'm just going to review some of this with you as an effort to stimulate your thinking. In the process of us being the garden and him being the gardener, or if we could say it this way, he is the high priest and we are the candlesticks and he's going to trim our wicks. That would be true to the imagery of Revelation chapter 1. He says things like this, you know, I walk in the midst of the lampstands. I'm right there with you. I know how you burn. I know how much light you give. I know how much oil you need. I know exactly the place to put you so that you give maximum illumination. And I've been studying you. I've been looking at you. And I have a couple of things that I think are very important we talk about. And so he writes these seven letters to the churches. And he does so, some of them to encourage, some of them to exhort, to persevere to the end, all of them with promises. And he has so many good things to say, especially to Smyrna and to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, if you look at that, you'll talk about Philadelphia being that church where he'll take you out of that trial to come, taken out from that whole concept of being raptured out of the judgment to come. What a great promise. We have that promise in our arsenal of tremendous things God has said that promises that we will not be in the tribulation period of great trial upon the earth, but we will be with him in glory. You know what we call that? We call that hope. We call that life-sustaining hope. God's given that to you and I. So as he tends the garden of the churches, he provides some fertilizer of that nature. But he also had to till some weeds out, you know. Ephesus had a few weeds. Ephesus was an outstanding meeting. Did you know that out of Ephesus came at least 2 to 3, maybe 4 full-time servants that were directly involved with Paul's life? Tychius. Did you ever hear of him? Yeah, he's on a quiz later today. Tychius. He came from Ephesus, right? You know who else was instrumental in Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla. What a couple. You know, they go around all the New Testament just planting churches in their house. They're an incredible couple. Did you know that even Paul himself spent 3 years at Ephesus? He says so in Acts chapter 20. The history of Ephesus was astounding because it was a city that had the great goddess Diana and a huge absolutely huge building, temple, with columns some 6 to 8 feet in diameter, some, 50 of them or so, outlining this great, big, gigantic building with a huge rooftop. And it was such a place of worship, and people would bring their money. It kind of became like the central bank. And so that when Ephesus was destroyed, either by earthquake or fire, they could fund its rebuilding and not have to use Roman help. This is a great city. And that's why the silversmiths got so mad when the gospel was taking hold and they wanted to get this Christianity out of there, because it affected their financial livelihood, not only as a trade, but also as the solvency of the city at city-state. You were trying to take us out and crumple us. No, we need this gospel gone. And in that setting, that's when the gospel was born, or the gospel took hold, and people were being persecuted and dragged down to the amphitheaters. And you had such a great wave of satanic battling, conflict. You remember, Ephesus was the place where the seven sons of Sceva lived. You remember that? And they came, and this guy came up to him and he said, "I cast you out in the name of whatever." And the demons go, "Well, we know Paul, we know Christ, but who are you?" Right? And that whole thing happened, that the satanic occult world was face to face, and so many people got saved. They took all their little stuff, their trinkets and incantations and books and stuff, and they burned it. And it was quite a valuable amount. This was Ephesus. I don't know. I would have loved to have been saved there, wouldn't you? Yeah. Where are you from? I'm from the chapel in Ephesus. Oh. Didn't Paul stay with you? Yeah, not only did Paul, Quilla and Priscilla, and right now, John the Apostle lives next door. That's true. You know, it's recorded by tradition that the Apostle John had his latter years in Ephesus and perhaps wrote for the epistles and the book of Revelation and book of Revelation in some of those contexts. So Ephesus was quite a place, and it was also on the roads that went east, west, north, south. And so people would be coming through all the time, traveling through their meeting, claiming to be an apostle, claiming to be of the truth, and you had to know your stuff. So that if somebody was given the wrong truth about the Lord Jesus, or sort of encroaching or attacking his impeccability or his sinlessness, or dumbing down the eternality of his sonship, you could pick it up like that. I mean, what a truth to what a tough place to preach, huh? I mean, you got to know what's going on in the Word of God. I mean, this is quite a place. They had trial. They were the Christians were most likely rejected by the society because they were the ones, "You almost brought down our economy. We're not serving your kind here." You know, that kind of thing, that persecution. They held it together through all of that. And the church was now 50 years later, 50 years later. You're into your third and fourth generation of believers. And that's when the situation arose where the gardener had to do some gardening, and he wrote this letter, and he says, "You know, I know everything that's going on, but I have to tell you something, and it pains me to say so, that you've neglected your first love." What? How can you say we've neglected our first love? Look at the litany of our resume. Look at all the things that have been done. Look at all the things that have occurred. What do you mean I've neglected my first love? My record shows that I've neglected nothing of my first love, and that's not the point. The point is this. First love means preeminent love. That's where the word comes from. It's the same word used in Colossians, "In all things he might have preeminence." He's saying preeminent, first love, first place love. And it's intolerable for you to have a love for me that's less than first place. And this is how it was said to me one day. He was only prominent in their love, but not preeminent in their love. He was one of their most important loves, but not their most important loves. He was just one of the loves of their life. I love the work. I love what we're doing. I love our kids program. I love our youth program. I love our camp work. I love our outreach. I love our persevering under trial. And oh, by the way, I love you too, Jesus. And you know what? That was unacceptable to the gardener of the churches. And he had to weed that out, and that was tough. That was tough. other churches he had to talk to. Pergamos was one. The one that had this idea that really tolerated this teaching that of Balaam, where you could actually sort of mix, and this was a word used that I really appreciated from Keith last week, that syncretism, you know, this whole idea of mixing part God and part world and trying to blend it together and call it righteousness. And that's what was happening at Pergamos, and it was ineffective. They were called out on that. Thyatira, they went the next step. They had people actively teaching to mix themselves with secular philosophy and worldly practices. And guess what? Sometimes we do that too. Don't we do that? Do you ever notice some of the thinking we have and some of the statements we have? I noticed that when I'm at the hospital. You know, one of the things I hate about working in administration is that we all tend to get together and talk about everybody else and nothing gets solved. And you know that gossipy feel happens at the workplace, and we do it in the name of evaluations, and we do it in the name of trying to help build a stronger program. But you know what we're doing? We're just trashing each other. That's all. And you know, I pick that up at the hospital, and the next thing I know, I can easily fall to that same nature when it comes to other believers. And guess what? Gossip is sin no matter how you color it, no matter what you dress it in. We do that. And we subscribe to even worse practices than that when it comes to our thought life and our eye gate and what we allow our eyes to be exposed to. I'll never forget Joe Reese preaching at a Rise Up conference. This is what he said. It was in the men's only session. I'm sure I'm not supposed to say this. This is what he said. He said, "Do you ever have to change the channel when your wife walks in the room?" You know how Joe is. He said, "Do you ever have to change the channel when your wife walks in the room?" I can't add the Canadian part to it. It's only the Alabaman, whatever he's from. Yeah. "Then you have a problem." Boy, I tell you, that hit me between the eyes. Do you ever do that? Change the computer screen when somebody comes in. Change the channel on the TV. Change what you're watching. Linger too long during the Super Bowl commercials. You know what I'm talking about? A compromise of morality that happens not in physical expression, but in the thoughts of your mind, huh? That's what happens, and the gardener of the churches has to deal with that. I tell you, the one about Sardis is pretty rough. It goes like this: "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." You know that word "dead" is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. It's where we get the term necrotic. In medicine, it means tissue is dead. I'll never forget a case I saw in the emergency department many years ago. Patient was diabetic and had leg pain. When I first uncovered the leg, it looked totally normal. And then I looked a little closer and I noticed the skin was slightly edematous and seemed to be tight. Now, what do you do in medicine? You know, when you break your ankle or hurt your ankle, you go and see the doctor. What do they do first? They touch it and you go, "Ah! Oh, not touching, right? You do that, right? Well, I reached down and I touched this man's leg and my finger went immediately through the skin and there was just dead tissue underneath. I'll never forget it. There was such an aroma, right? That's this idea. You look fine on the outside, but only beneath the surface, there's only deadness. But I tell you, that's something the gardener has to tell us about, isn't it? I don't like hearing that one. Steve, your heart is really dead. You know, you really need to have the mercy of the Lord Jesus. I look for opportunity to show mercy. You look for no opportunity to show mercy. I look for the occasion to show grace. You do not look for the occasion to show grace. I was so ashamed the day I left for Japan. I had my bags right there by the ticket counter. And this lady, who was obviously a first-time traveler, was sort of taking too long. You ever have that moment? And as I'm standing there, I had my bags right there. She gets the information, which was way too long, and she whips around and looks straight ahead and trips right over my bag and falls smack right on the concrete floor. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it, not because of that reason, but because I just stood there thinking, oh, great. what am I going to do now? I'm almost late for my flight. That's what I thought. And you know what I was going to do in Japan? Preach the gospel. Isn't that just beautiful? Where's your mercy and kindness? Some, I believe, unsaved man was way more compassionate than I as he reached down and comforted the person who had fallen right at my feet. That is a great hall of shame moment for me. I'll never forget that I have a name, that I'm alive, but I'm dead. And then finally, Laodicea. We'll end with this. Laodicea was said to be lukewarm. Lukewarm because it had two different areas of cold and hot springs that would pipe their liquids into the city, and it came at such a great distance that by the time the fluids, the water got down to Laodicea, whether if it was hot, it would actually be warm, and if it was cold water, it would actually be warm, so that when you went to either wash your face or get a drink of water, none of it was comforting. And then you have to say, well, what's the definition of lukewarm? And here it is. You think that you are rich, have need of nothing, but in reality, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see the difference? The definition of lukewarm is not necessarily your body temperature or your activity. It's all in your thoughts. I think I'm okay, but I'm really not. In fact, it's the exact opposite. When I see that in a patient, it's really bad. I saw a patient a few weeks ago. He had cancer. I was the first physician to tell him so. I'll never forget as he sat on the cot and I explained to him that we found a big tumor in his chest and that we're going to need to put you in the hospital. He says to me, can I do this next week? I need to go home. And I said, sir, do you understand the seriousness of this? Do you understand that inside your body there's something that could take your life, and it's very important we make some pretty rapid diagnoses because it's going to quickly grow. And I said, do you understand that? You know, he thought he was fine. Yeah, I'll be okay. I don't want to miss work tomorrow. So, sir, you may never work again. You know what he was doing? He was telling me that although I gave him the diagnosis, which was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, he was saying, I'm really okay. See, that's the definition of lukewarm. That you really think it's fine, but it's really not. This is what the gardener does when he deals with his churches. This is what he does when he says, I will build my church. He takes the opportunity to go beyond the initial construction by laying the foundation by the apostles and prophets and getting the cornerstone set securely. He then goes through the process that it takes to cultivate and win and garden his body, his church. He takes time to landscape the building. He takes time to make sure the stones are in the right position on the wall and the right sturdiness and structure. He takes the time to do all these things that his bride may be presented blameless, not only in position, but in practice. And this is what we call a great redeemer. That's really extraordinary, magnificent that he would do that. Tonight, as we close, I'm asking you to begin with what we talked about last night. I'm asking you to search your heart and come under the mirror, the focus, the magnifying lens of the Word of God. And I'm asking you to just let the Spirit of God melt your soul. I'm asking you to be a man or woman that will become broken, contrite, tremble at His Word. I'm not after some guilt trip. I'm just saying that if the Spirit of God speaks to you in a certain way, we would remember that and obey rather than remember it and not change. Father, we commit this hour to you. We thank you that you have given us a time to open the Scriptures. We thank you that you have spoken in the manner that you have. We thank you that you are the Lord of the church and that you are the one who has come up with this grand architectural plan. And we are the building supplies of this structure. We are the one you have your eye cast upon as the bride of Christ. We are the one thought of as the temple where God would dwell in the presence of his people. We are the one that has all this blessing put upon us. And I confess to you, Father, sometimes I don't value what you've given. I devalue that. And sometimes I complain about that. Oh, Father, forgive us. We pray in Jesus' name.